for today. This is God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. Would you take your seats, please? And would you pray silently with me? O great God, omnipotent God, most holy and righteous God, hear your people who cry out to you now in the midst of several concerns, some of which have been openly expressed today. Hear the voice of our cries and answer us according to your mercy at the deepest point of our need. In spite of our current trials, for which we pray that you would hide our tears in your bottle, we also pray for your presence among us, so that by your Spirit and through your Spirit, you will teach us the meaning and the application of these words before us. May this vile and wicked instrument do justice and honor to your holy name by proclaiming this message accurately, so that your people will grab hold of you more intimately, and so that they will commit themselves to serving you more faithfully and to loving our neighbor as we love ourselves more diligently. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The cry of the prophet Jeremiah, as the cry is today, is to forsake false religion. Amen. To forsake false religion. Yes. The nature of sin is simply this. For everything that is good, there's a bad. And one theologian, whose name was St. Augustine, has said that evil has a very parasitic nature to it. It doesn't exist by itself. In order for bad to be, there must be something good. and good comes first because of the primacy of God. He exists. He subsists. He is infinite. He never was not. If there is a true religion, then there must be a false religion, because there is a true God, and therefore there must be, in this fallen world, a false God. So the Lord knows this, and this is why he sends his prophet to confront his people, to challenge them. Forsake false religion. And we ask, why is this necessary? Well, the passage tells us that there are two reasons in verses 1 through 4. The first reason is because of the divine charge to confront the people. Because of the divine charge to confront the people. Confront them. Bring their level of life, their way of life, their sins before them. Expose them. Declare to them what the Lord says. Notice in verse 1, it is compulsory. It is compulsory because of the source. Where did this word come from? Or whence did this word come? Whence did it emerge? It came from the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah is to declare this word and speak this word because it comes from the eternal God. It comes from the immutable God. It comes from the immortal God. It comes from the Lord God of heaven and earth, who made heaven and earth. The phrase, the word that came to, is repeated 43 times in this book alone. It's more than a formula. It is an absolute command to the prophet. Therefore, the prophet had to proclaim God's word. He had no choice. He had no option. It comes enclosed with the full authority of the triune God himself. And when the word of God comes to the prophet doesn't say, well, I don't feel like doing that, Lord. Could we do it a different way? Well, you know, I've got a suggestion. Could we just tweak that a little bit? How about if we tone it down? Because you know some people in the audience, that's what they call them today. We call it congregation. You know, they will be offended and they might stop coming to church. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It's a word that we see that came to him at the beginning. Go back to chapter 1 and you will see there that this word came to him. He was of Anathoth. It came to him during the days of Josiah. It came to him also in the days of Jehoiakim. It came to him also in the days of Zedekiah. All of these are kings of Judah. So he preached through the reigns of at least three kings, southern kings. And the word came before to him. Here's what verse 5 says. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations when you were not. Then it goes on to say, don't make any excuses like Moses did. But it doesn't say it like that, but you ignore the story of Moses. For I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, notice the imperative here, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. In other words, you will go and say as my prophet, and say as my ambassador, and say as my servant, exactly and only what I tell you. Don't change it. Don't correct it. Don't contrive to make it different. but confirm it by conveying it exactly as I tell you. And do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. Yes, there are going to be people in the congregation that are going to make faces. They are going to make comments. They're going to get on the emails. They're going to go on social media.
Yeah.
They will talk about you. But listen, do not be afraid of them. And listen to this evangelical assurance that the Lord gives him. For I am with you to deliver you. Oh, yeah. You may lose your commission. You may lose your position. You may lose your prestige in the community. People may not like you because you are the only one who's going to be saying what thus says the Lord, and because you're the only one that's going to be faithful. But don't worry about it. I am going to be with you to deliver you.
Yeah.
Verse 9 says, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and he said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, what kind of ministry this man is going to have? Terrible ministry. Look at it in verse 9. To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. It's a destructive ministry. But notice the last few words, to build and to plant. Yes, the Lord is going to tear down his people. Yes, the Lord is going to take down all those artificial, meaningless, sterile symbols and structures of religion. But at the same time, he is going to restore by the process of bringing a remnant of holy ones unto himself. So yes, he's going to tear down and destroy, but he's going to also build and plant. And then lastly, verse 11 says, I am watching over my word to perform it. Oh, it's going to be tough. You're going to go through some trials. They are going to make faces at you. They're going to lie against you. As a matter of fact, when Jeremiah was preaching, one of the famous phrases that he would say because of the victimization, 21st century word, and the pressure and the abuses, 21st century word, that he was receiving from all of his hearers was terror on every side. That's how bad it was. But don't worry about that, for I am watching over my word to perform it. He has this great assurance of the Lord. And so even when he got tired and when he got mad at the Lord and when he was upset and wanted to quit, I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. But here's the deal. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He says, there's times when, Lord, I don't even like you. But here's, I said, I'm not going to preach your word because all it's bringing me is poverty and embarrassment and mockery and troubles and persecutions. And I said, this is it, enough, no mass. But then I can't do it because your word is like a fire that is shut up in my bones, and it must come forth. It must come forth. Or else I'm going to explode. I must bring it forth. It's something like the Apostle Paul saying, oh, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel message. Necessity is laid upon me that I preach the gospel. The gospel message that people don't want to hear but it's the gospel message that we all need to hear the most. No wonder it is called the good news. The good news of what? The good news that follows the bad news. The bad news is that we're dead in sin, in our trespasses. But God in his mercy has quickened us because of the sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the compulsion that we have here. This message, this charge, is compulsory because of its source. Notice also in verse 2, it is courageous because of its straightforwardness. It's a very straightforward message. It's very, very direct. It's very, very candid. So what is he to do? Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. There is a certain high visibility of his physical position. The gate was where the people, through which the people entered, and it's probably the occasion of one of the three festivals that the Lord had appointed for his people to go to Jerusalem three times per year. The first one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that began the day after the Passover ended. The second feast was the Feast of Harvest. It was the feast that we know as Pentecost. It was the feast of the first fruits, when they would celebrate bringing the first fruit of their harvest to the Lord. And the third annual feast that they would, through which the Lord God required them to come to Jerusalem to worship him, was the Feast of Ingathering, also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's probably one of those three feasts. But he used to stand there. It's a very public place. And it's a very prominent place. Everybody goes there that's going to church, and everybody's going to see him. It's a very particular place in the gate of the Lord's house. It's a very premeditated place. It wasn't spontaneously chosen. No, it was clearly well thought out. It's a strategic place. Stand there when they are going in to worship, when they're going with their sheep and their goats to make sacrifices. Stand there in a very conspicuous place. Also notice here that they're going in and he's going to proclaim the word of the Lord. He's going to tell them, hear the word of the prophet Jeremiah. Hear the word of Oprah. Hear the word of Dr. Phil. No, hear the word of current opinion. No. Hear the word of the Lord. It goes out to all of them, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. He's calling upon them. He's bringing God's message. And clearly, because of who they are and what they have done against God, we can go forward and cheat a little bit here and say he's calling them to change their ways. He's calling them to change their ways. He's calling them to remind them that the God who delivered you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm from Egyptian captivity, and that brought you unto himself, and that constituted you his own covenant people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, this God who is your maker, this God who is your creator, this God who is your redeemer, has certain demands upon you because he has the right to do that. And right now you have not been living up to those expectations. Oh, he's reminding them, as you need to be reminded today, we all do, that Jesus saves us from our sins. He doesn't save us in our sins. He saves us from our sin. He certainly does not save us unto our sins. He saves us. What shall wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this message, this divine charge is courageous because it's going to confront the people. It's very candid. It's very, very pointed. They knew exactly to whom he was speaking. And thirdly, about this divine charge to confront the people, it is conditional because of its stipulations. It's conditional because of its stipulations. Verse 3 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is the head of the armies of heaven and of the armies of on earth. In other words, the God who is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. So here we can see God's power, God's omnipotence that is enfolding this message. He is also the God of Israel, the one who created and redeemed you, the creator who is your husband, your covenant God. Notice. I thought they were painting today. Amend your ways and your deeds. There is this radical change. Amend is the word which means, comes from the basic word good. And the way it is written here, it means do exceedingly well. Be diligent to do well. Do well or do good, as it is stated some places, at all times. But make a great effort to do it. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. My people are foolish, for they know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, that's our word there, they know not. So this is a radical change that is being established here. Amend your way. Diligently seek. Diligently do well. In 13 and 23, we see the same thing. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil, to do good. There's another way in which they should change or do good or amend. They are to do that to their ways and to their deeds. So he's calling for a radical change, a radical reformation here. And he says to do it in your ways. Your ways means, typically it means the place that is often traveled, the pathways that you often take, the road most travels. In other words, your behavior, your way of life, the way you live your life, your DNA, your religious DNA, how people can see you living. We see this word over and over in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 1, we all know Psalm 1 very well. We speak of the two ways there, the ways of God and the ways of the wicked. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord was moaning over his creation because he saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way, their manner of living on the earth. Yes, they are to change their way of living, but they also are to change their deeds, not simply their actions. But this word comes from a verb which means to exploit. It means to take advantage of. It means to mistreat. It means to exercise power over. Typically, we find it being used in the Exodus event. 1 Samuel would tell us, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, about the Lord's way of Pharaoh's way of dealing with God's people. Why should you harden your heart? Samuel is praying to the people. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? After the Lord had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? That's a positive way of saying it. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 2, we see again, the Lord didn't mistreat them. The Lord treated them harshly. To change your deeds, therefore, is to not treat others harshly or to not treat them severely. That you may tell me in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the civilian. So in this context, therefore, of man against man, it has negative tone. It doesn't have any redemptive aspects, only something that is very sinful, very accusatory, and rightly so. So change, reform radically all your ways and all your deeds. Change your way of acting, your way of behaving, your way of living, and then the way you mistreat others, how you deal harshly or severely with them. Change those things, because these things are not pleasing to the Lord. So what else do we find here in verse 3? If that is the command, then comes the commitment. And I will let you dwell in this place. In what place? In the promised land. This was the commandment that the Lord gave in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Your children are to honor, to give weight to their parents. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. And then in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 40 that we just read in our reading of the law, we see it very, very explicitly stated there. Well, it couldn't be more explicit than Exodus 12. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that your Lord God is giving you for all time. Notice what is going on here. The people are coming to church in the temple gates. They're coming. They're all dressed properly, nicely. They've got on their Saturday best, just like we put on our Sunday best to come to church. And some people still do. And they're coming in. And they're not coming empty-handed. Because in those days, you had to bring your sheep or your animals to be offered to the Lord through the priest. Because your animal was your sacrifice. Because you couldn't go to the Lord in your own strength, in your own person, by yourself. No. Because you are sinful, and therefore a sacrifice must be made. So they're coming in with their animals. They're putting on all the external adornments of official religion. And the Lord is looking at them. And the Lord does not say, well, but the Lord does not say to them, "Hey, Talbert, I like that sheep, boy. That's a big one. Thank you. You're doing well. I like your tie. I like your suit, your fancy suit that you have on. Your bull is well kept and it's well groomed. It's very, very healthy." The Lord is not looking at their religious trappings. The Lord is not looking at their religious accoutrements. What is he looking at? He is looking at their hearts, and what is in their hearts is going to come out in their actions, in their deeds, in their ways, Monday through Saturday. And the call, therefore, is bring me more sheep. No, amend your ways and your deeds. You know, we're going to talk about this some more a minute later on today. But later we need to know for now. For now we need to know that, see, it's not just okay to come to church. You can't just do what you like. Living like a pagan during the week and then come to church and expect the Lord to bless you and your stuff. No, it doesn't happen that way. Because as we said this morning in Sunday school, what we do on Sundays defines and determines how we will act on Monday through Saturday. In other words, the God that we hear being preached about is going to determine how we will act and how we will respond to what we heard, what we experienced. In other words, put it a different way, the way we live our lives in the marketplace, the way we react towards our neighbor, whether it be the neighbor in our family, the neighbor in our job, the neighbor in our special meetings and so on, the way we react towards him is going to be a reflection of our view of God. And the Lord is looking at them and calling them out, to use today's terminology, and says, amend your ways, your way of behavior, your way, your attitudes, your actions, and especially the way you mistreat others. Then we go on to verse 4, and we see there that this command is crucial because of their self-deception. The Lord gets a little bit more specific, very specific. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is their foremost criticism. They are trusting in deceptive words. To trust means to put your total confidence in. Your trust means to put your total, your absolute confidence and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 23:46, he commended his heart, his soul to the Father when he was on the cross. He committed his soul to him, fulfilling Psalm 31 and verse 5. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 23, that this Lord God is the one, this Jesus Christ is the one who, when he was reviled, guess what? He did not revile against. He did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So to trust means to put all our eggs, all our theological eggs, all our practical eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ. And not a single one of them will be broken. Trust in him. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You know, even though this word isn't used in Psalm 20 says some people trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but I trust in the name of the Lord. So this is their foremost criticism. Trust in him, and he will direct your path. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 26 and verse 3, trust in him, and he will give you a multivariate peace. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trusting in the Lord will give us the peace that surpasses all human comprehension. So here is the verb trust. But the other word is even perhaps more important. Deceptive words. This word means, yes, a falsehood. It means a lying word. Now, we spend a little bit more time here. It means something that is groundless. It means something that has no connection with or correspondence with what is actually factual or what is real. It is a lie. It is groundless. Now, to trust in something that is a lie, to trust in something that is false, to trust in something that is untrue, when we know that God is the God of all truth, and when we know that Satan was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning, is in fact to disbelieve God, isn't it? Is in fact to dishonor God, isn't it? Is in fact to discredit God, isn't it? Is in fact to disobey God. who requires us to trust in Him and in Him alone. In other parts of Jeremiah, forget the other examples, you already got it. So what do we know about this truth? This truth is not simply a matter of dictates or dicta that the Lord gives us. This truth that we know is in a person. It's embedded in a person. Isaiah 65 verse 16 says that God is the God of all truth. And Jesus tells us that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 14, 16, and 17, we see that the Holy Spirit will be sent by Jesus to His disciples who are now in the upper room with Him the night before He was crucified. And He tells them that this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So our triune God epitomizes truth. Our triune God is truth. More than that, our triune God is the truth. Absolutely. Yeah. Now what about His word? The word that comes from Him, the word that came to Jeremiah, the word of God that is coming to you now is in fact the word of God. One of the precepts, the principles of the Reformation is that the preaching of the word of God is in fact the very word of God. And this is the word that saves us. James chapter 1 tells us in verse 18 that this word is able to save our souls. How are you saved? Verse 18 of James 1, of His own will, just like John chapter 1. You're saved not of blood, not of the will of men, or not of human desire. Of His own will, you're saved by according to the sovereign will and purpose and pleasure of God. No other way. You can't decide to get saved. I got to come back, or else I'm going to go down a rabbit trail here. He brought us forth, how? By the word of God. That's how you're saved. You're saved by the Holy Spirit, who works in conjunction with the word of God. And He does it so that we may be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Salvation comes to us from the God Himself, and it comes to us through the Word of God. How are we saved? We're saved by the truth of God. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He elected us before we were born unto salvation. That's what it just says. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this word saves us. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And this word sanctifies us and keeps us in the path of holiness. This word, therefore, is true. What is truth? One more time, we had it in Sunday school. Truth is determined by, truth is defined by, truth is derived from God's self-revelation. We might even go as far as to say that truth is, in fact, God's own self-revelation to God. And these people are trusting in words that are lying. Jeremiah 23 tells us that in the great contrast between those who are called by God and sent by God and the false prophets who run even though they were not sent. Jeremiah 23 and verse 25 tells us, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. And verse 32, we see the same thing. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. So what are they saying? Their frenzied confession, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. It's a threefold statement. And just as somebody told us in Sunday school today, it signifies an emphasis, a strong emphasis. It goes a little further than that because it tells us that this is the real temple. This is the best temple. This is the superlative temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, there's none like it. So they're trusting in their own false confession. And they're saying it over and over to convince themselves. What they're actually trusting in here is a lie, something that is false, something that is futile, something that is very, very flimsy. But notice, it's all the people are saying this. This is the vox populi, the voice of the people. They are in common agreement. Oh, it doesn't matter what we do during the week. I can do anything I want, you know what? Because I made a profession of faith one time. And when I go to church, Roman Catholics got it better than we do. Oh, all you got to do is go to the priest and confess your sins. And he's going to say, I absolve you and give you some works to do and some penance and so on. But for Protestants, we live however we want. And we come to church and believe that because we've been to church, everything is now okay between God and me. The church of the Lord, the church of the Lord, the church of the Lord. I've been baptized, I've been baptized, I've been baptized. I made a profession of faith, I made a profession of faith. I made a profession of ad nauseam. What are they doing here? They're making their religion a fetish. Not just a mania, but they're making it a talisman, a magic charm, so that when they say these magic words, everything is going to be okay between them and the Lord now. No more problems. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, the temple was very important. The temple was that most concrete expression of religion in Jerusalem. The temple was that most climactic evidence of religion in Jerusalem. It was the official place to be. Did not the Lord say that he would put his name there? And that was the place that he commanded them to go to worship him? Not the town hall, not the White House, not the pool hall, but the temple. And now he's denouncing them for their templing. What he's telling them is simply this. You've got this thing wrong. You can't separate the temple of the Lord from the God of the temple. Once you do that, your religion becomes meaningless. Once you do that, you have now acted like a pagan, like an unbeliever who wants a magic charm, like some horoscope reading or something, or reading the stars and finding out their readings so that they can do well today to know what shirt to put on, what kind of pants to wear, what street to drive on to go to. He's saying that's what you're going to lapse into. That's what you have lapsed into. And now they're acting just like unbelievers and pagans who have all of these different gods, a complexity of gods, a complex of gods, to whom they all go and worship. Paul saw this in Acts 17, and those people were so religious that they thought maybe we had left out one of our ex-gods, and we don't know what to call that god, so we're going to just call it the god of the unknown god. Well, you see, when you're a pagan, when you're an unbeliever, you can always control your gods. But it doesn't work like that with God. You see, the biblical doctrine of monotheism, demands. It's a logical basis. It's a logical constraint for us to put all our trust in the Lord God Himself and in Him alone. Especially if we know that He's in charge. He's sovereign over everything. And according to Ephesians 1, 10 and 11, He is working out everything in this world to bring it to its summation. How? Up, under, and with Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here in the first four verses, we find the first reason for forsaking false religion, the divine charge to confront the people. And the second part we find in verses 5 through 8, the detailed content in confronting the people. The detailed content in confronting the people. In verse 5 through verse 8, what specifically is Isaiah saying? For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, verse 5 here we find the recollection of their responsibilities. We go back to verse 3, and here we find the reinforcement of verse 3. Truly amending your ways and your deeds. Maybe he's adding and emphasizing a different or an additional aspect here from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, for example. The social justice aspect of it, the horizontal aspect of our relationship with our people, with our neighbors and so on. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To bring good sheep, to bring more milk, to bring more doves, to bring more oxen. No. To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So yes, amend your ways. We've seen that before. Do good to your neighbor. Oh, diligently do good to your neighbor. The fool says in his heart that there's no God. How are they acting like pagans? Because the fool says there's no God. And there's not one of them that does good. Not one of them. Idolatry, therefore, disobedience, therefore, turning away from God, therefore, is essentially to act like an unbeliever. We understand that. And secondly, we find in verse 5b through verse 6, the reaffirmation of their requirements. Now, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you truly, if you, again, intensely, if you diligently do justice, treat your neighbor like you deserve to be treated, if you go out of your way to achieve your neighbor's good, if you execute justice with one another, with another, and if you do not oppress the neighbor, if you do not oppress, the word oppress means to not just squeeze, but it means to maltreat, to exercise authority over in a negative way. It means in this case, it has reference to the rich exploiting the poor by fraudulent trade practices as adjusting their scales, cheating them out of their wages, and then committing bribery and exploitation against them. Those are the three major ways in which the rich oppressed the poor. So, do not oppress, do not exercise violence over the three people that are most vulnerable, that are most susceptible to your oppression, those sojourners. The one who's a foreigner, he's living here, but he doesn't have any rights. He doesn't have any rights. He doesn't own any land. The land there was, the economy there was extremely agricultural, and also the social pattern of their lives there was very patriarchal. And so the man with the land that owned the land was the man. So the sojourner really had nothing. And whatever rights he had, whatever bit of property and so on he had, it was only bequeathed to him or given to him because of the hospitality of the people. And who are the fatherless? The ones who don't have a father, very profoundly. And they were the ones also who had no representation. Their daddy had died. And what about the widow, the ones whose husbands had died? And we know from the book of Ruth, for example, that the levy rate law said that if you died and your wife, your ex-wife, must choose one of your brothers from the family in order to carry on the family name, the family line, and the family inheritance. So these people were the ones that were the most susceptible to being exploited in society. And the Lord aims at them. Do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. As a matter of fact, what is true religion? To visit the widow and the fatherless in their oppression and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's what James says true religion is. So yes, these are the things you must do. Or you must not shed innocent blood either in this place. Yes, to shed is to pour out. It's to pour out, not to drip or drop or leak. No, when you're shedding innocent blood, you're killing folks, murdering folks who have a right to live, over whom you have no right to do this. You don't have any right morally or legally to do this. Yes, in other words, do not murder the helpless people in this place. And if you do not go after other gods. Now we're getting someplace. This is their climactic evil. They're committing idolatry. Notice it is the highest sin. It's the most basal sin because it violates the first and the second commandments. Do not worship other gods. Don't make anything about that purports to represent me by using a creature. A creature can't represent an infinite God who is essentially spirit and invisible. So they were committing idolatry. And he says here, going after other gods to your own harm. Now I want to go back to verse 4 for a while. The word deceptive, we said it means a lie. Here's what I want to show you now. I want to show you that in Scripture, in Isaiah, for example, 44 and verse 20, that very word that we see being translated lie is also used for an other god, an idol. He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie? There it is. A lie, a deception, an idol in my right hand. And if you didn't get that one, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14 and verse 15. But the Lord is the true God. Do you see this, Deborah Jackson? The true God. He is the only God, the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earthquakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So we establish that he is the true God, the only God. Now come to verse 14 of Jeremiah 10. Every man is stupid. Now, this is what the scripture says about idolatry. It's not that we're using more creativity in our worship. It's not that we're just expressing ourselves according to our cultural dynamics. No. You're stupid. and you're without knowledge, in case you missed it. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are what? That's our word in Jeremiah 7. And then in verse, and then he says they're false because there's no breath in them. And verse 15 says they are worthless. That's the word from which we get vanity, as in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity of vanities. Hebel is the Hebrew word. It's a work of delusion or mockery. And notice the Lord is going to punish all idolaters and all idols. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. What is interesting is that these very words are repeated word for word, verbatim, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 17 and verse 18. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. There's no breath in them. In verse 18, they are worthless, a work of illusion. So there is a linguistic connection, therefore, between the word lie and the word idol. There is that connection. It's a very essential connection. But why is this important? Here's why it's important. One more time. Turn back quickly to Jeremiah 5. Beginning in verse 2. Jeremiah is called to the people because they refuse to repent. And he's going to preach God's word to them. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. That's our word. And then they fear falsely. Drop down to verse 3, the last two lines. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Verse 4, the third line. For they do not know the way of the Lord. Verse 5, the last two lines. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. In other words, they have cast off all restraint. And now everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. Everybody is doing what he is led to do. You know that word. We use it a lot, don't we? And then in verse 7, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. Verse 19, as you have forsaken me and served other gods in your land. Verse 21, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. What is this writer telling us? This is a reminder of Exodus 32, isn't it? The people have cast off all restraint, and they're doing whatever they want to do. And just like their idols, they have become stiff-necked. Just like their idols, they have eyes and can't see, have ears, but they can't hear. In the end, what have they really done? They have committed idolatry by turning away from the Lord. And when the preacher preaches, they're saying, oh, I'm good. All I got to say is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They refuse to repent. Oh, it gets worse. Chapter 7, verse 22 through 26. This is what is called a generational curse. I think it's more accurate to call it the covenant solidarity of evil. Chapter 7, verse 22 through verse 26. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, that's not entirely true. He spent, what, 4 or 5 chapters telling them about the temple and the sacrifices. What he means is that I gave them my word and my commandment when I established my 10 commandments with them, the covenant with them. That's the most important thing. That's where we need to focus. The character of God and who he is and what he's done for us. In our day, we need to focus on who Christ is, who he is and what he has done for us. Not the way we look when we come to church. Not how many Bibles we have. Not how many Bible software we have, programs we have. No. focus on Christ and on Christ himself. So verse 23 says, but this command I gave them, obey my voice. There it is. Obey my voice. What he tells you to do, we do because he is our God. Christ is our King. The whole word Lord means somebody who is a master, somebody who's over us. Obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the way that I command you. All these words we have before, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, the forefathers now, the ones who came out of Egypt. But they walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their hearts, just like the idols, they're stiff-necked. And they went backward and not forward. We can spend a lot of time on that, but we got to move on. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Oh, but listen at 26. Listen at the divine pathos from 26. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin. They didn't want to hear his testimony. They stiffened their necks. Some of us stiffened our necks when we don't want to hear that you mustn't stiffen your neck. They did worse than their fathers. The children are doing worse than their fathers. What kind of children are we raising? What kind of children are we raising? Your children don't get better automatically because you cry out the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, or because you go to church. You leave them, you don't disciple them, you don't discipline them. They will do worse than you. Look at all the churches that are spread out over just the Stone Mountain, Decatur, Lithonia, the big three area. And yet, look at all the crime and the misery and the pain and the hurt that we are experiencing. And wait a minute, a lot of these folks are in church. You hear them on TV talking about the Lord. So, no, this is a generational curse. And it tells us that we mustn't take our sins lightly or our children's sins lightly. They're not going to get better. They can't get better from the outside. They have to get better from the inside by having the Word of God taught to them at home, being discipled in the Word of God, hearing the Word of God preached to them all the time. And he goes on to wrap it up by saying, you do this to your own harm. Idolatry brings self-destruction. Idolatry brings self-destruction. Verse 7, we find there the realization of his righteousness. Then, if you do this, if you follow my stipulations, I will let you dwell in this place. In the land. What land? The promised land. The land that is flowing with milk and honey. I will fulfill my covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I gave to your fathers. And I'm going to do it forever and ever. So they will realize God's righteousness if they hear and repent of their sins and turn. And you think the matter is over now. Oh, but one thing I got to tell you. This thing is really troubling me. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no profit. This thing must be bothering the Lord and the prophet, because what we're finding out here is that he's repeating it and he's emphasizing it and he's reasserting it and he's telling them over and over that the lies you're worshiping, you're saying to yourself, your false confessions, the idols that you're worshiping, the Baals and the Baalim and so on, and worshiping the ways of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites. it's all going to lead you to your death. But in me, the elliptical statement is, you'll have life. What is he saying here? One last time, I'll say it a different way. Religious observation without moral transformation leads to destruction. Religious observation, going through the motion of religious exercises. I did my devotion this morning, so nothing good, nothing bad can happen to me today. Religious observation. But then you go to work late. And then you cuss your boss under your breath. And then you take your co-worker's pen. And then you don't give your co-worker her message. And then you start to strive about and against others because you want to get a promotion. Religious observation without moral transformation leads to destruction. They're looking at the temple. They're clinging to the temple. And the temple by itself, separated from the God of the temple, brings not life but death. Not comfort, but destruction. Moral integrity, lastly, is more important than showing up on Sunday morning at church. Moral integrity is more important than just showing up on church and doing whatever you like for the rest of your time. It's a very severe message, and this message really applies to God's people. Because, yes, we're just like the people of Judah, but what's even worse than this is that in some cases, the church has promoted and proliferated promiscuity, sins, and lies in their forms of practice religion. We've had a whole cases of people calling themselves bishops and apostles who have strayed away from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and misleading the people to believe that faithfulness to the bishop trumps loyalty to Christ. Isn't that the most pernicious form of idolatry? Because it is done in the name of Christ. It is done in the name of religion. Forsake false religion. That command applies today. Forsake false religion. We thank you and bless your name. Praying that you would take this message and bring its gravity to our hearts, minds, and wills so that we will never fall into this sin or to these sins, but we may shine as the stars in heaven, as those whom you have transformed and given us the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel message of Christ, who is the very image of God. Amen. Amen. Let us get ready to partake of the table of our Lord. This is the table of the Lord. It belongs to the Lord, and therefore it belongs. He extends it to his people. Only he may partake of the table. Only Christians may partake of this table. If the Lord hasn't saved you, please don't partake of it. If the Lord hasn't drawn you into himself savingly by his Holy Spirit, then you may not partake of the table. Let the wine pass, let the cup, let the bread pass. If you are a member of a church that practices church discipline, that administers the sacraments faithfully, preaches the word of God correctly,